Thank you, brothers and sisters. My subject today is walking in Jesus' footsteps. And the verse of scripture I have in mind is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. I don't know whether you have heard a sermon on this verse, probably not too frequently. It's not a very popular verse for preachers to speak on because it challenges us to a very, very high standard. To walk in the same manner as Jesus walked on this earth. We're not called just to be forgiven. That's just the beginning. Once we are forgiven, there is a way. Jesus spoke about a narrow gate and a narrow way that leads to life. He didn't say it's only the gate that leads to life. He said, enter through the narrow gate. The way that leads to life is narrow. So there's a narrow gate and a narrow way. And it's that narrow way that he speaks of here as walking in the same manner as Jesus walked. We got to look at that verse and ask ourselves, is that really in the Bible? Is that really God's word? Have we meditated on it enough? Have we taken it seriously? Is that merely a suggestion? God doesn't have any suggestions in His Word, by the way. It's all commandments. But if He gives us a commandment, you can be pretty sure there's a promise that He will help us to keep it. So a person can look at that verse in two ways. One is an impossible standard. And the devil's very quick to whisper to us, impossible. Impossible, you'd say. Jesus was God. How in the world can you walk like Him? And that's where the devil succeeded in blinding the eyes of many Christians to realize that Jesus was not only God, He was man. The incarnation means He became man just like us, completely like us apart from our sin. He was tempted like us, and He overcame only through the power of the Holy Spirit that He offers us as well. And that's why we can walk in the same manner as He walked. When God gave a commandment to Adam way back in Eden and told him that he was not to eat of that forbidden tree, the devil immediately came to him and said, oh, it's not serious if you disobey God. That's the first lie you read in the Bible. You know what the first lie is? If you disobey God, it's not serious. Have you heard it? Have you listened to it? Are there commandments that you know your conscience tells you you're violating even now? And the devil whispers, that's not serious. That's the first lie he told man. And you know the result of man believing that lie. He was out of paradise pretty soon. And that is the lie he's been telling people for 6,000 years. And the other lie that he's been telling man for 6,000 years is, it's impossible to keep God's commands. God demands impossible things of you, like rejoice in the Lord always, 24/7. Be anxious for nothing. These are commands in Scripture. Walk as Jesus walked. Impossible commands. And I want to say to you, my brothers and sisters, if you say impossible as well, you, whether you know it or not, you're agreeing with Satan. You're saying, yes, Satan, you're right. God makes impossible demands on man. Well, it's not impossible. And Jesus demonstrated by His earthly life that none of God's commands are impossible of fulfillment. That's one of the things that Jesus demonstrated on earth by His life of perfect obedience. And I don't know whether you realize that when Jesus told His disciples, you are to be my witnesses on earth, not just bear witness with our lips or give a witness by handing out a tract, a gospel tract, but be a witness. Acts 1:8 says, the Spirit of God will come upon you and you shall be my witnesses. Being is a matter of life. That means my life must be a witness for Christ, demonstrating the same truth that Jesus demonstrated in His earthly life, that the devil's a liar. I wish we would take up that challenge to prove by our life that Satan's a liar. In just these two things that I just mentioned, that we demonstrate by our life that it is a serious thing to disobey God when the devil tells man it's not a serious thing to disobey God. Look at the number of Christians who are living in sin, watching internet pornography, and the devil says, oh, that's not serious. Men and women living together without getting married, and the devil says, that's not serious. Christians, can you believe it? I mean, these were things that the heathen did once upon a time, but it's moved into so-called Christians. And they're demonstrating by their lives the truth of the devil's lie. They're demonstrating the devil's lie. It's not serious to disobey God. And God wants, in the midst of such a corrupt Christendom, Christians who stand up and demonstrate that it is a serious thing to disobey God. And the second thing, to demonstrate that God's commands are not impossible to keep. I don't know how many of you will take up that challenge, at least today. Is it possible to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked? God's word is called in Acts chapter 20, the word of His grace. That's a beautiful way to express God's word. The word of His grace, which means that with every command in Scripture, there is grace along with it to help me to keep it. And grace is different from mercy. It's very important to understand the difference between these two things. And let me just explain that to you for a moment. In Hebrews chapter 4, I want to read to you a verse in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. In Hebrews and chapter 4 and verse 15, we read about Jesus. And it's spoken about Jesus here, and it says here that in Christ we have a high priest, not one who cannot sympathize. In other words, one who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses? Your struggles, you're feeling inferior, you're feeling not accepted by society because you don't look good, or your shape is not good, or your job is not good, despised for whatever reason. Maybe you made a mess of your life. Jesus understands your weaknesses. He can sympathize with it. And more than that, it says He's one who was tempted. You know, this is an amazing verse. I'll tell you my testimony. This verse changed my life. When I understood that Jesus Christ was tempted in every single thing, exactly as I am today, and did not sin. Think of that, just that last part of that verse. He was tempted in every point, like you are, but He did not sin, because He used the power of the Holy Spirit as a man. Now, if He had overcome as God, He would be no example for us. He could never say, follow me. It would be like an angel flying over a swimming pool and trying to teach me how to swim, saying, follow me. I say, I can't follow you. And if Jesus came to earth with the amazing power of God and lived a pure life and says, follow me, I'd say, straight, Lord, I cannot follow you. But when I see that He became a man just like me, tempted exactly like me in every single point, and He did not sin, I say, Lord, how do you do it? How did you do it? Tell me, because that's the way I want to live. And He says, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that dwelt in me for 33 and a half years, I'm offering to you. I believe that most Christians, I believe most of you, have not experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in the way God wants you to have it. We've been confused by the teaching of certain churches who've emphasized speaking in tongues, which very often amounts to just empty babbling, and not recognize that the real power of the Holy Spirit is to help us to live like Jesus. If you can recognize that, I'm not against the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I speak in tongues myself. God's given me the gift of preaching. I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But the most important thing the Holy Spirit does is to help us to live like Jesus Christ on earth. And if you can seek for the power of the Holy Spirit for that, He'll help you to overcome. Now the next verse after that, Hebrews 4:16. Because Jesus was tempted like us in all things, and He did not sin. Therefore, what benefit do we get from that? Therefore, this is the next verse. What shall we do? If Jesus
could live like that on earth, tempted exactly like me every single day, and not sin. Therefore, let me also draw near with confidence. Confidence means boldness. That means, hey, that means I can do it too. To the throne of grace. I want to encourage all of you to believe that Jesus Christ was a man just like you, apart from that sinful nature. But he was tempted exactly like you. And he did not sin, because he had the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you, my brother, sister, can come to the throne of grace today and every day, and come there, and first of all, we receive mercy. Now, Jesus never needed mercy because he never sinned. But all of us need mercy. And we need mercy till the end of our lives, because there'll be sin in our life till the end of our lives. There's no man on earth who can say he's completely free from sin. Because unconsciously we're doing so many things wrong. But we can consciously live a life of victory. And when it speaks about walking as Jesus walked, it's in that area of our life where we're conscious. And so we first receive mercy. I want you to look at this verse very carefully. It's a very important verse. Therefore, let me repeat it. Because Christ was tempted and did not sin, therefore we draw near to the throne of grace, and first we have to cleanse our, get our past record cleansed, because we've made a mess of our life in the past perhaps. There's mercy. Mercy means total forgiveness for anyone who has sinned. Whatever your sin may be, however great a mess you've made of your life, it doesn't matter how many years you've lived in sin, there is mercy with God. Complete forgiveness. And not only forgiveness, his promise is, I will not remember your sins anymore. He doesn't even hold that against us. That's the first thing. And then, after that, we look to the future. Mercy deals with our past. Grace is different from mercy. Nobody had grace in the Old Testament. They only had mercy in the Old Testament. Now we can get grace to help me in the future in my time of need. And my time of need is when I'm tempted. That's my time of need. My greatest need is not financial. It's not physical. It's temptation, which leads me to sin. Because when I sin, my connection with God is broken. And when my connection with God is broken, I have many other problems. Financial problems, sickness problems, all types of problems. So what I need is first to get my connection with God back. So my greatest need is spiritual. That's what we need to realize when we think of time of need. It's not financial, brother. You may think your greatest need is financial. It is not. Even if you're down to your last dollar, that is not your greatest need. You may be sick with cancer. That's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is to overcome sin. And the day you realize that, you'll find many of your other problems solved. That is our time of need. When I'm tempted to disobey God, to let my connection with God be broken, that's the time I need to come to the throne of grace and say, Lord, forgive my past, give me mercy for the past, and give me grace now. We have to ask for it. You don't have because you don't ask. Let's ask for grace, and then we can walk as Jesus walked. We can overcome. Jesus not only told us to come to him, but to follow him. There's a balance in the teaching of God's word. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If I were to paraphrase those words, it means come to me those who are sick and tired of your defeated life. Sick and tired of keeping on falling into the same sin again and again and again and again. You know what it is to keep on falling into sin? It's like a little child who's gone to school and struggling with what is 2 plus 2? And he's trying to learn addition. 2 plus 2 is 4. 3 plus 3 is 6. Now most children should finish with that in 1 year. Or less than that. But here's your child struggling with 2 plus 2 and 3 plus 3. Failing. Next year, he's 20 years old, sitting in kindergarten, learning 2 plus 2, 3 plus 3. Well, you love that child, don't you? You certainly do, but you're pretty disappointed. And that's exactly how God looks at us. He loves us. Well, I'll tell you, He's pretty disappointed that we're struggling with the same old thing we've been struggling with for 20 years. Whether it's anger or bitterness or jealousy or the love of money or unrighteousness in financial matters or telling lies or breaking up marriages, divorcing, lusting after women, watching naked women on the computer. You wouldn't want to watch your sister take off her clothes, right? Would you want to watch somebody else's sister take off her clothes? Do we call ourselves Christians? You see the seriousness of these things? We got to see the seriousness of it. The devil says, it's not serious to sin against God. That's what he told Eve. It's not serious. God is disappointed. And he's disappointed. He was not disappointed with people in the Old Testament when they were defeated, because they didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. But now that he's given us the power of his Holy Spirit, he's so disappointed that people don't come to him. What did we read there? Let's come with boldness to the throne of grace so that we can receive grace. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace. The thing that he communicates to us is grace to help us to overcome. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are sick and tired of your defeated life, and I will bring you into a life of victory. That's what rest means. Rest means freedom from turmoil. To a life of victory. It's real, brothers and sisters. We have to become desperate and come to a place of desperation. I know that from my own personal life. I was born again 53 years ago. Christ came into my life. I was absolutely sure. My sins were forgiven. I was on my way to heaven. But like most Christians, for the next 16 years, I was in kindergarten. Defeated by the same things I was defeated by before I was converted. Was I forgiven? Sure. Did I confess my sin every time I sinned? Yes. If I did something wrong, I'd go to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. Just like most of you. And did he forgive me? Sure. But was I saved? No. Was I forgiven of my anger? Yes. Every day for 16 years. But did he save me from anger? No. I would still get angry after 16 years. Did he forgive me of my lusting? Yes. Did I get saved of my lust? No. Was I born again? Yes. I could say my sins are all forgiven. I knew Jesus as forgiver, not as savior. A lot of you, when you call him savior, I want to ask you, has he saved you from your anger? Has he saved you from your dirty thoughts? What has he saved you from? He saved us from hardly anything. We say, oh, he saved us from hell. An expression that is never found in Scripture. You know that? That's what preachers tell you. The Bible says Jesus came to save us from sin. The very first promise in Scripture in the New Testament. Matthew 1:21. He came to save us from our sins. Not to leave us in our sins. And like the illustration I've used of, if my little boy was, if I told my six-year-old boy, don't go outside the gate, the construction workers are digging a deep pit there in the road, and he doesn't listen to me and goes and falls into that 10-foot pit. And he cries out, Daddy, Daddy. And I say, what happened, son? He said, I'm sorry, Dad, I've disobeyed you. And I say, okay, son, I forgive you. Goodbye. And I, have I saved him? No. Have I forgiven him? Yes. Now I want to ask you, be honest. Do you know Jesus as Savior from sin? Think of the sins that are enslaving you today. Has he saved you? Can you honestly say he saved you? You can only say he's forgiven you. So really, he's your forgiver, which he is. But he's not become your Savior yet. How did he forgive you? Was it because of your good works? No. You just trusted him. That's a wonderful truth of the gospel. Forgiveness is by faith. I want to tell you, salvation is by faith too. Faith is trusting him to do in me what I cannot do myself. You couldn't get your sins forgiven even if you had burnt 1,000 candles and gone on 1,000 pilgrimages and done 1,000 good works. It was free. It's exactly the same with salvation. If you can trust Him, but you must want it. You can't get a man to have his sins forgiven if he doesn't want it. And you can't get a person to have to be saved from sin if he doesn't want to be saved. Do you want to be saved? That's what the Lord asks you. Do you want to be free from that sinful habit? Will you come to me? Are you desperate? That's a great verse I want to show you in the book of Exodus. When the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, think of this picture of you being a slave to sin. Exodus chapter 2. In Exodus chapter 2 in verse 23. This is the first step to walk as Jesus walked. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. It says here, and it came about in the course of many days that the king of Egypt died. That's the king that knew Joseph. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. Now listen to this. Do you sigh because of your bondage to sin? The children of Israel in Egypt, they were slaves, whipped by the taskmasters, and made to work from early morning, 6 to late in the evening. Are you like that? Sinning, sinning, sinning. Satan driving you with a whip. Come on, do that, do that. Disobeying God. That's how the children of Israel were. They sighed and they cried out, "Oh God, deliver us from this slavery." I want to ask you whether you've ever cried out like that to be saved from some sinful habit. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. And I'll tell you this, there was a day in my life 37 years ago when my cry for help, I said, "Lord, I'm sick and tired of my defeated life." And my cry for help rose up to God. I was born again. I was going to heaven. I was just defeated, slave. The devil could drive me to sin, and I could not overcome him. I cried out, it's only God who could deliver those Israelites. Can you imagine those Israelites trying to free themselves from Pharaoh's power with any amount of their own ability? Even though there were 2 million of them, they could not deliver themselves from Pharaoh's power. God set them free. And it's like that with you and me. And the next verse, verse 24 says, "So God heard their groaning, and He will hear yours." If He hears a groaning, you know, like some of you came up for prayer just now. Did any of you come up for prayer because you wanted freedom from your anger? Or was it because you wanted some more money? Or a better job? Or healing? You see how we think that these are our greatest needs. Now, there's nothing wrong in that. It's right to come to God for healing, for a job, for a house, for money, for whatever we need. That's right. But Jesus taught us, seek the kingdom of God first. And then these other things will be added to you. Do I really believe that these earthly needs are more important than my spiritual needs? I'm not saying we shouldn't ask for our earthly needs. But do you know what's most important? Very often, if I get my spiritual needs solved, the earthly needs take care of themselves. That's what I found. Seek the kingdom of God first, and these earthly needs will take care of themselves. I found that numerous times in my life, that our fundamental problem is not physical. It's not financial. It's spiritual. If we don't know that as Christians, how in the world do you expect anyone in the world to know that? Our lives must demonstrate to others that my fundamental problem is spiritual, and Jesus fixed that. And then He took care of all my other needs as well. Financial, physical, everything. So their cry, God heard their groaning, and God remembered the covenant, it says here in verse 24, that He had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if God could remember a covenant that He made with those Israelites through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, how much more He will remember the covenant that He sealed with the blood of Jesus on Calvary's cross that He's made with us. There's a covenant. A covenant means a solemn agreement. An agreement is like, you know, in India we call it a deed that you sign in a court where two parties both sign with witnesses. It's a very solemn thing. That's what a covenant or an agreement is. And God says, I will save you from your sins. That's His promise. But if I cry out like that, if I'm sick and tired of my defeated life, He will help me to be an overcomer. As I said, there's a gate and there's a way. When we are born again, it's like a new baby being born into the world. That's why it's called a new birth. But when you have a baby born into the world, That's not the end of everything. That's the beginning. I mean, every parent realizes that. When a baby is born, that's not the end. That's the beginning. And do you realize that when you're born again, that's not the end of everything. Say, oh, well, now I'm going to heaven. My sins are all my forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. It's the beginning of a life where you have to demonstrate on earth the truth that Jesus demonstrated, that the devil's a liar and God is true. And this is the type of life God is calling us to live. And in order to live this life, I want you to turn to a verse in John chapter 8 and verse 11, where Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, something which I call the full gospel. Here is the full gospel. We need to see it. It's just emphasizing what I've been trying to say till now. John 8:11, Jesus told the woman caught in adultery, "Has anyone condemned you?" And she said, "No one has condemned me, Lord." And here is the full gospel in one sentence. I don't condemn you. That's one side of the coin. The other side is, from now on, don't sin again. That's the other side of the coin. Now I want to say, a lot of Christians have got a one-sided coin, a one-sided gospel. They've received the truth that Jesus has not condemned them. But they haven't listened to the other part. Don't sin anymore. Jesus picks up the worst sinners. He came to call sinners. But he didn't just come to call sinners. You know, there's a verse, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners," and we can rejoice in the fact that, well, I thank God that Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but came to call sinners, and I thank God I'm one of them he called. But that's not the end of that verse. It says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He came to call us sinners to turn from our sin. He didn't come to leave us in our sin, but to turn from our sin, to deliver us from the pit, not only to forgive us, but to deliver us. And that's why he says, "I don't condemn you. Now don't sin again." This is the full gospel. And they couldn't have that in the Old Testament. They could have forgiveness. David could say, "Thank God, he's forgiven all my sins." Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your iniquities." But he could not say, "Bless the Lord, who delivers me from my iniquities." So these are the two sides of the gospel, the two sides of the coin. There are two parts to grace. And let me show you that. The first one is in Ephesians, in chapter 1. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, it says, "We have forgiveness of our trespasses," in the last part of that verse, "according to the riches of His grace." We have forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. That's the first part. Then I want to show you the second part in Romans 6 and verse 14. The second thing that grace does for us through the power of His Holy Spirit. Romans 6:14, "Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace." So that's the second thing grace does for us. Sin, grace delivers us, first of all, from the guilt of sin, and secondly, from the power of sin. Have you experienced both parts of God's grace? Or is it just one part? God doesn't call us to do something without giving us the power. That'd be impossible. And if you sent your little child to a store to buy something, you give him the money for it. You don't expect him to go and work and earn money and go and buy that thing from the store. You say, "Son, here's the money, go and get it." When God tells us to do something, "I want you to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked," I can look at that as an impossible command, or I can look at that as a possibility. Hey, I can live this life. I want to encourage you, when you read the commandments in the New Testament, to look at them as possibilities. For example, when you read a verse like this, I read this verse in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." That looked like an impossible command for many years for me. Philippians 4, verse 4. I could do that on Sunday morning with great excitement, praising and worshiping God. But I couldn't do it 24 hours a day. I don't mean the emotion, but that inward joy. Is that an impossible command, to rejoice in the Lord always? It's not. It's a possibility God holds out to me. Or Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing. Is that an impossible command? Or is it a possibility? Is it a word of His grace? See, these are the things I found in the olden days. I just think of, oh, these are impossible commands. But they have become to me now possibilities. And as I accepted them as possibilities that God would give me the power to fulfill, it changed my whole attitude to God's Word. I saw that God's Word had commandments and promises. You remember what Jesus said in the very first words of His spoken ministry in Matthew 4, verse 4. The very first words of Jesus in His spoken ministry. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. And in God's Word, there are commandments and promises. Every word that proceeds from God's mouth. That's how we're supposed to live. And I saw that in God's Word, there are commandments and promises. And I found that my desire became that. Lord, if this is the way I'm to live, then before I leave this earth, I want to fulfill obey every single commandment that you've given for New Testament Christians. Do you have a prayer like that? Or is your prayer, Lord, somehow take me to heaven when I die? Is that all? Are you happy that your sins are forgiven? Well, I'm thankful that my sins are forgiven, but I'm deeply grateful to God that He forgave my sins, and I want to show by my earthly life my gratitude to the Lord for what He's done. And how do I show that? By being a witness for Him. And that is, first of all, by keeping His commandments. And this became my prayer. Lord, before I leave this earth, if there's any commandment that you've given in your word for New Testament Christians, I want to obey that. I don't want to leave this earth without having kept one of those commandments. And the second thing, promises. These are the two legs we stand on, commandments and promises. We're very unsteady when we are just on one leg. And the second prayer was, Lord, if there's a single promise, if any promise that you've given for New Testament Christians, I want to claim them before I leave this earth. This has been my prayer for quite some time. Before I leave this earth, I must obey every commandment God's given to man for New Testament Christians. And I want to claim every single promise that God's given for New Testament Christians. It's a very good prayer to pray. Your Christian life becomes solid with those commandments and promises. We become steady on both our feet. We can walk with both our legs. And we can walk in Jesus' footsteps, keeping the commandments, claiming the promises. This is how we're supposed to live. This is how what it means to live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Let me show you another area of balance. In Mark chapter 16, we read of one part of the Great Commission. One side of the Great Commission is Mark 16 and verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is to bring them to Christ. Bring them to new birth. This is evangelism. But once you've brought them to Christ, what's next? We read in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Then make them into disciples. You see, this is the child has been born. Now bring that child up to maturity, just like we do for our own children. So how do I make this new convert into a disciple? Many of us may be born again. I want to ask you whether you become disciples. The next verse, verse 20 says, teach them to do, observe, every single thing I've commanded you. Does God expect us to obey every single thing that Jesus commanded? That's my commission, to go into every nation and to teach people to observe every single thing that I've commanded. Now, it's not popular to teach everything that Jesus commanded in Scripture, all His standards in various areas. Look at the way Christians have disobeyed those standards in the areas of marriage, in the areas of sex, in the areas of speech and in attitudes to money and so many areas in relationships. They are being broken all the time because they have not been taught. They have not been made disciples. So when He told them about making disciples, they knew what it was to be a disciple because He had already told them about the conditions of discipleship in Luke 14. So I want to just turn to that finally. The three conditions of discipleship. First of all, Luke 14:26. Listen to these words. You really want to grow up to maturity? You really want to walk as Jesus walked? Here it is. The first condition of discipleship. Words coming from the mouth of Jesus. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, when you come to a difficult verse like that, don't skip around it. Stop there. It's like a red light, a traffic light, telling you to stop and listen and hear what God has to say. Many people have read that for years. They wouldn't know what it means. What does it mean to hate my father and mother? And the Bible says in another place, honor your father and mother. The Bible says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And yet it says here, I've got to hate wife and children as well. When Scripture appears to say something contradictory, it doesn't contradict. It means the same thing. Another passage says, if anyone loves his father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. Then I understand it. That Jesus is using a strong word like hatred to emphasize how great my love for him must be. The Bible speaks of God is love and God is light. So if I compare love to light, hatred would be darkness. So in other words, what it means is my love for Christ must be so great that in comparison with my love for Christ, my love for my earthly relatives and friends must be almost like darkness. The comparison is so great. That's the meaning. It's something like the light of the stars. There is light in the stars, and if I love, my love for my father and mother and wife and children must be like the light of the stars. Yes, light, love. But when the sun comes up, the stars are still there, but you don't see them. Have they vanished? No. The light of the sun is so bright that it's blotted out the light of the stars. It's not that you hate your father and mother and wife and children. Yes, you love them. That light is there, but the love of Christ so fills your heart that now it's not your father and mother who tell you what to do. It's not your wife and children who tell you what to do. It's Christ who runs your life. And I'll tell you this. If you love Jesus with all your heart, you'll love your wife a million times better than you do right now. And you love your husband a million times better too. That's the wonderful thing. When you love Jesus with all your heart, your respect for your parents and your love for your family members becomes much more. So this is the end result of the sun rising and our beginning to love Jesus supremely. The second condition of discipleship is in the next verse, Luke 14:27. If anyone doesn't carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Here is another very difficult verse. Most people are not able to explain what it means to take up the cross. And yet I believe the Bible is a very simple book. It was written for children. Jesus said, I thank you, you've hidden these things from clever and intelligent people and revealed them to babes. What does it mean to take up the cross? This is the best way I can explain it. Here is the horizontal bar of the cross, which is my will. And here's the vertical bar of the cross, God's will. And where my will crosses God's will, I have to die to my will and do the will of God. You've seen the cross on Calvary where Jesus died. Have you seen the cross at Gethsemane where Jesus died? Where it was my will. Father, I don't want to drink this cup. But if that is your will that I should drink the cup, not my will, but thine be done. He died there in Gethsemane. There was a cross there. And what he went through in Gethsemane is a picture of what he had gone through for 33 years in his life. All his life he was carrying a cross. That's why he tells us to carry our cross daily. How in the world could he ask us to carry our cross daily if he carried it only for the last 24 hours of his life? No. Every day, as a little child, he had to deny himself in order to obey Joseph and Mary. You ask any child if they don't have to deny themselves to obey you, their parents. Sure. Even more for the perfect Jesus to obey the imperfect Joseph and Mary. He had to deny himself. As a teenager, he was tempted just like any teenager is today, with all the temptations that young men have. And what did he do? He didn't sin. It says he was tempted like us. How? He denied himself. He denied himself. And that's how he did not sin. As a carpenter, an example for all professional businessmen, he worked as a carpenter, never cheated anybody. He denied himself, worked hard. He had four younger brothers and two sisters and a widowed mother to look after at home. He earned his own living. An example, he denied himself. There was a lot of perspiration in that carpenter shop in Nazareth, as he denied himself in many ways to live an upright life as a carpenter and earn his living. And then later on, for 3.5 years, as a full-time Christian worker, supported by other people financially. The humiliation of that. He accepted all that. He denied himself and lived in uprightness, free from the love of money, unlike a lot of Christian workers. For everyone, he's been an example, to the little child, to the teenager, to the businessman, to the Christian worker. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and do the will of God. That's the way to walk as Jesus walked. And thirdly, the third condition of discipleship is in verse 33. Here's another thing which many Christians don't understand. The three conditions of discipleship, all three of them are very difficult for a lot of people to understand. What does this verse mean? You cannot be my disciple unless you give up all your own possessions. Does all my possessions mean just my bank account and my house? No, it means even the shirt I'm wearing. All my possessions. We need to distinguish it in what we have and what we possess. Possessions are things we possess, and the things that possess us, that mean so much to us, which we cling on to. Earthly things, like something like this. If this is some earthly thing, house or car or something that I love very much, possession is, I'm going to hold on to it tight. This means more to me than anything on this earth. And the Lord says, give up that possessive attitude. You can have it, keep it, but give up that possessive attitude to that and keep it in an open palm. Recognize that it belongs to God and that you're a steward. You're a steward of your house. I live in a house which belongs to me, but I look at it as a house which belongs to God, really. And He's allowed me to live free of rent in that house. And that's why if any of God's children come along, well, it's the landlord's children. I've got to welcome them to my home. It's his house after all. And likewise with money, possessions, everything are things which are not given to me to hold on. God gave us people to love and things to use. Man has reversed it. And he loves things and uses people. Christ came to bring us back to God's original purpose. So, like Abraham, he possessed Isaac. God said, give him up. Kill him. He said, I don't want you to really kill him. Don't kill him. Take him back, but don't possess him anymore. You can have him at home. Do you see the difference between possessing and having? Abraham still had Isaac, but he was no longer the idol in his heart. There are things you can have, brother, sister. God's a good God. He gives us richly all things to have, to enjoy. But He doesn't want us to be possessive, because that will destroy us. So these are the three conditions of discipleship. And if I say, Lord, I wholeheartedly accept them, you can walk as Jesus walked. Ask Him to fill you with His Holy Spirit's power. Let's bow before God. As our heads are bowed before the Lord, I want to invite you to open your heart and respond to that particular area which you alone know, where the secrets of your heart were made manifest this morning. To you, respond to Him and say, Lord, I yield. I want to seek You with all my heart to be free from that which You've spoken to me. Help me. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Give me faith to believe that I can walk as Jesus walked on this earth. Thank You for hearing me. In Jesus' name, Amen.